Well, it's been a while since I've taught on the book of Revelation. So hopefully if you missed stuff, you've gone onto the website and you've listened to portions you may have missed. We're going to be picking up part 35, chapter 20, part C. There's numerous parts to chapter 20. So it's been over a month since we've talked about the book of Revelation. So I'm going to be picking up where I had left off last time. And we were talking about premillennialism. So that's where we're going to be pick up our study today. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, Lord, would only be of you. But Lord, that you would be glorified through the words of this message. May they be your words, Lord. May words that are not yours be struck from my lips, and whatever I miss, may your Holy Spirit, your rock, bring it forth in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So again, we're going to be talking, we're in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, and we're going to be talking in the context of premillennialism. So from Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them received authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for testifying about Yeshua and proclaiming the word of God. Also those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and ruled with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is anyone who has a part in the first resurrection. Over him, the second death has no power. On the contrary, they will be Kohanim of God and the Messiah, and they will rule with him for the 1,000 years. So the first resurrection spoken of here it's limited. There are two resurrections. Unfortunately, in church traditional teaching, they only teach one. There's two. And we need to understand the difference, particularly so we can understand the theology, the true theology of what the Lord is presenting to us. Otherwise, we can get confused very easily. The first resurrection is limited to those that have been beheaded, or it possibly represents being killed for living and proclaiming Yeshua, right? Refusing the mark of the beast. And I think that my understanding of that is I don't think it's so narrow that it's just people that are beheaded, but those that have died in the service of the Mashiach and have also died not only in serving him quietly, but vocally. And with your very lives, not letting the world run you, right? Which goes back to the theme of what we've been talking about, service, commitment, dedication. That the Lord looks at our whole lives, everything we think, do, and we say, those are the things he uses to evaluate, but particularly the things that we do. You can talk about loving God every day, and if you don't do anything that's loving him and his people, then you're not loving God. And so sometimes we have a false sense of from what we're taught that, oh, we can worship regularly but do nothing else, and then that's okay. That does not serve the kingdom of God. That may be serving yourself. We like to feel good about what we do, don't we? We do. We're human beings. We like to feel good about what we do. Unfortunately, God many times asks us in our commitment to him is to do the things that may not feed our own egos or feed our own desires, feed our own likes. That is a great challenge for us, particularly in our country where we have been given lots of options, lots of distractions. Oh, I need to do this. Oh, I need to do that. I had something urgent come up. I've taught recently that we should not confuse the important with the urgent. There will always be urgent things, but important many times outweighs urgent. Not sure what I mean? There will always be emergencies. If you've made commitments to people, you need to keep the commitments. Because those commitments you made to people, you made to the Lord. If you renege on that, you have an issue with the Lord, whether you're willing to acknowledge it or not. That's when we usually like to get mad or angry with the messenger. Israel killed the prophets for the exact same reason. They didn't like the message. I would pretty much guarantee us that the prophets are going to make it into eternity. The people that killed them, not so much. Not so much. We need to really be aware of when we're lying to ourselves about our uprightness or righteousness. For we have no righteousness of our own, but only God's righteousness. So when we talk about this first and second resurrection, some people say, well, there's a contradiction in the scripture. Usually they would quote 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 52 and 53, where it says it will take but a moment, the blink of an eye at the final shofar, for the shofar will sound and the dead will be raised to live forever, and we too will be changed. For this material which can decay must be clothed with imperishability. This which is mortal must be clothed with immortality. Or they will quote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a rousing cry, with a call from one of the ruling angels, and with God's shofar, and those who died united with the Messiah will be the first to rise. Then we who are left still alive will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. I say no, based on faith that the Lord's word does not contradict itself. The word does not contradict itself, amen? If the word has contradiction, then we're wasting our time reading it. So if we, what appears to be contradiction, we need to be able to resolve that biblically through the text, right? That's how we need to work it out. Is if it looks like a contradiction, but we think it's a contradiction, there is something wrong with how we're viewing it. By faith, we trust all works, right? By faith, we trust it in all works, for the faithful is in it all. Right? If the Bible doesn't work, we don't have much to stand on. So maybe that's confusing. I'm going to try and simplify it a bit. And what I see here is there's two stages of the age to come, right? It's a bit of an interesting view, but I see a parallel to the millennial kingdom and the Exodus. I've mentioned this before in other teachings, but there is a parallel between the millennial kingdom and the story of Exodus. That shouldn't surprise you. The Lord parallels lots of his word. The first stage, the thousand-year reign of Messiah Yeshua, and the second, the new heavens and the new earth. I see a parallel in Israel's entering the promised land and the new heavens and earth. The new heavens and earth takes place after the white throne of judgment, which we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. We haven't quite gotten there, but that's the parallel, which I also believe is a parallel to the book of Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 7, verse 9, which says, as I watched, thrones were set in place, and the ancient one took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames with wheels of burning fire. So contrary to what many and the most popular theologians teach, this millennial age will not be perfect. There's popular teachings that when the millennium comes, everything's going to be honky-dory and everything's beautiful. That is not the picture of Scripture. Yes, all nations and people are part of the commonwealth. And yes, prosperity and peace are in great supply within the millennial kingdom. But not all bow to the king in the thousand-year reign. That first resurrection, that first millennial kingdom, not everybody bows down to Yeshua. The devil is not dead. There are many that deny the Messiah even in the millennial kingdom. It is not kumbaya in the kingdom. That goes against lots of popular teachings. Unfortunately, those popular teachings do not match Scripture. Physical death still claims mortal mankind in the thousand-year reign. Yet many live to ripe old ages. So there's tension here in the accuracy of the text. There's a tension going on. There's great things going on. Yeshua's back. He's reigning. But there's tension between the outpouring of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and what is going to be the final look of what it's going to look like, what it's going to be. So maybe, you know, maybe when we hear these things, sometimes we get confused or we scratch our heads. You know, is it confusing? Yeah, I guess it can be a little confusing. One thing about the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and what we know and don't know, the plan of God is simple and it's complex. It's simple and it's complex. Simple is good, but we need to be able to understand the simple with some of the complexity that goes with it. If we don't, then that's where we get a lot of false teachings from. People picking and choosing what they like or feels good or that makes me more comfortable. So the plan of God is complex yet simple. Perfection, the Garden of Eden. Simple in how we look at it. Its makeup is very complex. The fall, also in the garden. Well, what happened to the perfection? We have what seems to be a contradiction even in the Garden of Eden. Perfection, the garden. Sin enters, no longer perfection in the garden, which is temporary. Why? Because Yeshua kicks them out. Simple yet complex. And then the restoration. Simple. Yeshua, the restoration. We have perfection in the garden, we have the fall, and we have the restoration. That simple understanding of God's design of a very complex nature. Within the simple plan is the destruction of death and the restoration of the complete kingdom. That's pretty complex, yet it's simple. Sometimes we need to look at the simple. Clearly, we have to look at the simple and understand the simple before we can apply the complex, because if we don't understand the simple, you're going to misapply the complex. I don't know if anybody's following me here. I'm trying to break this down as simple as I can, that it's easy to get confused, right? People say, oh, the Bible's too complicated. The simplicity of the Bible is easily understandable. Yet there's a complexity to it that we will never totally grasp in our lifetime. What happens is when we aren't willing to grasp the simple, when we hit the complex, we abandon the simple. Right? If I don't get something, I'm going to stop doing it. I can't do multiplication tables. I can. A lot of you can't. I can't do multiplication. In our school system, they don't even teach multiplication tables anymore. It's ridiculous. I can't get math, ergo I'm not going to do well in it, and so I'm not getting into college. We let what becomes more complex get us off the simple. And also the simple directs us to what we need to do. You know, if you want to function in this world in counting or anything else, you have to have some understanding of mathematics. The world is built on mathematics, too. It's spoken into existence, but a lot of it can be worked out through mathematical ideas, how things work, how they don't work. But when we reject the simple because we don't like the complex or don't apply ourselves to any of it, then we don't even receive the simple. Oh, I don't get it. Lots of times we don't want to get it. We don't want to apply ourselves to taking the simple and then allowing ourselves to evolve with the more complex. So what's the more complex? Keep reading Torah. Read it over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit will start speaking to you and you'll start to be able to apply more of the complexities because the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth to you. See, the complex is all the details. Yeshua is Lord and Savior. The simple, the complex. How is it that he is God? Right? Simple statement. Simple. Yeshua is Lord and Savior. He is the Creator. Simple. Complex. How do we know it? Well, read Torah. Right? And even then, we don't know how God... the Lord's always been. He's always been. Yeshua is not a created being. God is not a created being like angels and like us. There are certain things we can't know. There are certain things, as we say in the military, that are above our pay grade. I can't know certain things. That's where faith comes in. Do you have faith in Yeshua, Lord and Savior, the Creator? Do you have enough faith in Him to walk in obedience to Him in all of your life? To let your yes be yes and your no to be no. Do we have enough faith in the simplicity of the relationship with God, knowing how complex it is, that we can walk in that? We can be sharpened. We can be challenged to living a better life of accountability. Without working it all out. He's never going to be able to work it all out. The millennium, that thousand-year reign, is the restoration of the pre-flood lifeline. In Genesis 5:5, in all, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. The millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, is a parallel to the restoration of what was lost. There is the parallel, one of the parallels. The millennial is the restoration of the pre-flood long life line. You understand what I'm saying? Back then they lived, you know, almost 1,000 years. Well, that all went away. Well, the millennial is the restoration. It's 1,000 years. Those that are faithful aren't going to die. Either they've been resurrected and don't die, or they are in faith and they're a part of that. They're going to live, although they eventually die too. Everybody dies to the flesh. Everybody dies to the flesh. But it's important that this is a little more complex, but it's also still simple, that we can see the parallel between the creation and what we see in Revelation. There is a direct parallel of timeline. In Isaiah chapter 65, verses 18 through 20 says, "So be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For look, I am making Jerusalem a joy and her people a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and take joy in my people. The sound of weeping will no longer be heard in it, no longer the sound of crying. No more will babies die in infancy. No more will an old man die short of his days. He who dies at 100 will be thought young, and at less than 100, though cursed. So what we see in the millennial kingdom is a reversal of the curse of the judgment on humanity. It's important to see these connections because the Bible is all joined. It goes together. You can't say, I know Genesis, and then say, oh, I know Revelation, but there's no relationship. There's a relationship of all Scripture. And so we can see a picture. We can see in this part of Revelation the restoration and what it's addressing. When God restores, He's restoring something specific, something that He'd done through judgment, and He's restoring it. That's how we get to the eternal kingdom. He's restoration, restoring, bringing it back. That scripture says, and the Lord will restore what the locusts have eaten. There's great hope in the millennial kingdom. It's not utopia, but the millennial kingdom is like that last step before everything is done. Until Hasatan is bound and destroyed, but it's still awesome for those that choose the Mashiach. We see in that millennial kingdom, we see the process, and we see a picture of death being conquered. Why? Because those of the first resurrection are alive when they were dead, and those that are living very long lives. So we're seeing death is conquered. Now it's in stages. It's until that second resurrection and the total judgment of evil, you know, there's some people that are still going to die. But we see, we have a real taste. Look, let's face it. In the human condition, we're never totally convinced that death is conquered until you get resurrected or you see somebody resurrected. Amen? I think that's a human condition. I hear it. I want to believe it. I know it's true, but sure, I'd like to see it. The millennial kingdom plays that role for many. It gives a taste that death, for some, death is literally conquered for eternity. But the awesomeness, right, the awesomeness of these truths is always in the little details, which sometimes are revealed and sometimes not. So the things that aren't revealed, that's where faith has to sustain us. I trust the Lord Yeshua with my very life, even if it ends right now. Everybody ready to go right now? Probably good. You're kind of like closer to me, but that's good. Well, see, and I can't even say that. I don't know that, right? I don't know. You may live to be, oh, gosh knows. The point is, are you ready? That doesn't mean, there's a bit of a tension here. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy our life and want to stay, you know, our kids and this and that. So there's a little tension here. But the real question is, are you ready to go now? Something we all have to decide. And that does, I do. It starts with faith, and then it's the conviction, because the world's always going to lie to you. The devil's always going to tell you Yeshua can't deliver on the promises. Right? A lot of Christian theologies have those kinds of errors in it. In many Christian doctrines, Yeshua is not Lord and Savior. Then how are you going to have eternity? How are you going to be delivered to that? The devil is always busy trying to erode your faith. Temptation lurks everywhere. One of the greatest deceptions of Hasatan and his minions is, you're all too busy. I'm too busy to fulfill what God desires that I accomplish. I'm too busy to keep my word. I'm too busy to look at what is important. If we're so tied up in the world, how do we hear from the Lord to say what's important? I'm too busy. You don't understand. I'm too busy. For me, I don't think, at least in the last 10 years or so that I can recall, that I've ever told anybody that reached out to me that I was too busy for them. I don't think I've ever said it in that I can remember. Somebody will probably remember and they'll remind me and then I'm going to go, ah. But I never say I'm too busy. I may tell you this isn't the appropriate time, it isn't the right place, we need to do it differently, whatever. But I'll never ignore people. Now people say, well, that's your job. You're the shepherd. I'll give you that. But we all have equal accountability unto the Lord to make sure that we are paying attention to what is important and not necessarily urgent. I could easily fill my days with other stuff. But when the community comes to me, it always comes first. What Yeshua wants from me always comes first. And I'm willing to say, I'm not always happy about that. I'm human like the rest of you. I'm not always happy about what the Lord directs me to do at the moment He wants me to do it. I'm sure I've said to Him on occasion to the Lord, that's not convenient for me. Don't you know what I have? And the Lord goes, I'm talking to you. Important. Versus urgent. Commitments are important even over urgent things sometimes. There's always exceptions. I do believe that there can be exceptions. We need to be careful that exceptions don't rule us. Right? Exceptions don't rule us. Because exceptions that rule us just become excuses. Those that have found Messiah, right, through all of the Mishigas of this world, will see the resurrection. And we need to make sure for us as individuals that if there's areas of hardness where we are cold and we keep Yeshua at an arm's length or even brothers or sisters at an arm's length, that we need to repent. Remember what I said earlier, what we do unto others we have done unto the Lord. Now, you may think certain things are trivial, but the Lord takes vows and commitments very seriously. And when you back out of things and you make excuses why you're backing out of it, first you need to start thinking, why did I make that commitment? Lots of times we tend to misrepresent ourselves, and then when somebody takes you on it, and then all of a sudden you get uncomfortable. First of all, if the Lord asks you to make a commitment to something and do it, maybe He's going to teach you something through it that you didn't know. But if you just cut that off, you're never going to experience it. You know, I understand the kingdom of God is very demanding. Why? Because the Lord loves us and He desires that we'll have an eternal relationship with Him. He is demanding. And this life is preparing us for the next life. It's not because I say it, it's what Scripture says. I believe that the Scriptures reveal that with Satan bound, when he's ultimately bound, then man will be able to fully thrive in Yeshua's principles his principles of faith, the fullness of his prosperity, of his healing. And here's the biggest one for me, which is a theme all the time, and what today's part of it was about: community. Yeshua is all about community. Everything he does is about community. If we're hurting the community, we're hurting Yeshua. Unfortunately, a lot of us, we're not really sure how we should understand community. The way we should understand it is how the Lord defines community and shows us community in the Word. That is far past where the world's at. And it is, that's where I'm going. That's the Lord. That's where I'm going. That's where this community is going. More community, not less community. More investing in each other, not less. For me, when I look at the simplicity of God's plan, there's no other way to go. There is no other way to go but towards Messiah and towards his community and the health of that community. And that does for all of us, myself included. Less of me, more of the community. And I know that people struggle with that. Some people do, at least. At Yeshua's return, a Torah will not only be possible, but it will abound throughout the world. That doesn't mean that everybody is going to operate Torah. But with Yeshua here, Torah will abound. Torah principles, Torah theology, and there'll still be the deceivers. But with Yeshua here, there will be this massive uprising of Torah. Sell all your pork futures if you deal in the stock market. Is anybody buying pork bellies and that kind of stuff? Yeah, I invest in pork bellies and shrimp. I don't eat it. I just invest in it. No, I don't. But, and there's always a but in teaching. Because a but is bringing attention. A but for me is bringing attention to something, right? But, this Torah will not be lived by everybody universally. Not during this first millennial kingdom. It's just not going to happen. It's what the scripture says. Yeshua will be revealed clearly to all, those that accept him and even those that will still reject him. In the millennial kingdom, Yeshua reigns in Jerusalem, in Israel. There will be no question about who the Messiah is. The only question is, are you going to serve him or not serve him? People today argue theologically, is Yeshua the Mashiach? At the millennial kingdom, there really won't be any argument of that. The choice will be between Yeshua and the devil. Clearly, those are the only two choices. Not between theologies. There will probably still be theologies, but there'll be no question. Yeshua returned, there he is. That will be great for those that are faithful. It will not be so good for those that aren't. If you're going to make up your mind after he returns, I would caution you against doing that. God's full of grace. Scriptures say, do not tempt the Lord your God. I'll make a decision after. That's what happened to the 10 virgins, the maidens with the lamps, and 5 of them didn't get in. I'll wait. I believe that once that millennial kingdom begins, it's probably too late for many. I don't know for sure. I don't think any of us should take those chances. You know, hedging your bets. Everybody's heard of hedging your bet. Hedging your bets means you're kind of somewhat in and somewhat out, you know, and or buying a margin. That's hedging your bets, right? Buying a margin. Guess what? If they do a margin call, you're done financially. If you hedge your bets with the Messiah, my guess is you're a loser. Don't wait for the margin call, because that's what five of those 10 virgins did, those maidens. They hedged their bets. They waited. They lost. Yeshua will be revealed clearly to all. And even with that, some many will reject him. So I had shared about some questions regarding the first resurrection, but I take the position that the first resurrection, I want to be clear about this, encompasses the faithful bride, those that are in the ground and those that are faithful at the moment of that first resurrection in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. All who died in faithfulness to Messiah, they'll be those that were died for him will be in the first resurrection. Those that suffered, that's not a second-class citizen. There are many that are in the ground waiting the second resurrection. I'll get to that. Again, it's a matter of order to God. Some theologians, probably many theologians, have a problem that the resurrected will reign over those that have not. I personally don't see, I don't really see a problem with that, right? Nor do I see any scriptures that teaches against it, that the first resurrection rules. I don't see a problem with that. And I quote from Dr. Daniel Jester, who he explained it to me once. Probably explained it to me more than a couple of times over the years. He explained it, though, this way. If men and angels mingle, or Yeshua resurrected with the unresurrected mankind, why is it a problem for the other? Why do you care? Right? First of all, if you're not resurrected, if you're not in the first resurrection, you don't know it till after you get resurrected. If you're asleep, you're asleep. Asleep in the dust. If you've lived that life, you'll get there as the Lord calls us up and out. Sometimes theology is played out by the biases of men. Men don't like things. So we teach things that the way we like it versus being okay with stuff we don't know. You can't explain everything in the kingdom of God. If it was another way, actually, I don't care. What I'm teaching is what I believe the text is showing us. Ultimately, we should be at peace with the Messiah no matter when our resurrection is and the role that we will play. My biggest concern is all of us being prepared so that we will be part of the resurrection that has a loving relationship with God and not one that will be destroyed. The other thing about the first resurrection is that those that are resurrected, appears that all those that are resurrected live with the Lord, ruling here. Doesn't say anybody that was against the Lord is resurrected in the first resurrection. That's interesting in itself. I believe there is also another parallel, and that is to this, is with the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, right? Maybe the transfiguration is a foreshadowing of the millennial kingdom, right? Because who's there? Elijah, Abraham, and they're with some of the living. At least that's the imagery that we see. I think there's a parallel there speaking of the millennial kingdom, of those that have passed and those that are present. And I think that why does the Lord do anything? And we can go in long theological arguments about that. But I believe that aspect of every time the Lord does anything, it's an opportunity for the Lord to demonstrate his righteousness and his omnipresence. The Lord is always about glory. He's always about glory and him being glorified. He can do that. He's God. But everything he does, or even the things that he doesn't do, are about glorification, to his glory, about his omnipresence, that he is over everything, and his perfect righteousness. A lot of times we don't like that. I don't like what these scriptures say. Well, every word of God is righteousness. Yeshua is fully righteous. Abba Father is fully righteous. The Ruach is fully righteous. Let's go back to Revelation in the chapter 1, but back to verse 6 for a minute. Blessed and holy is anyone who has a part in the first resurrection. So there's a confirmation of what I just said. Those that are resurrected are blessed. There aren't any of the ones that are going to hell. The part of this first resurrection, they're all people that are faithful to God and died for him. Otherwise, it wouldn't say, blessed and holy is anyone who's part of the first resurrection. Over him, the second death has no power. So, what is the second death? And of course, I've spoken about the second death many times before, maybe not quite this direct. The second death is the total separation from Yeshua. The second death is the total separation from Yeshua. In this earthly plane, evil benefits from Yeshua's presence. Atheists, Satan worshipers, they, because they're here in this earthly plane, they benefit from the presence of God. In the second death, there will no longer be that benefit. They will be tormented and destroyed. Is everybody following me on that? Because it's why, at least in this world, some of us feel that the wicked get away with things. Right? Well, I know people that do horrible things, have done horrible things, and they don't seem to quite get punished. They do. But remember, God is a big picture guy. He's going to take care of it all. But what total separation from God is the second death. On this earthly plane. The righteous and the wicked benefit from the Lord's presence. Doesn't mean that the wicked get away with anything. They just benefit. Why? Because God's present, and so because of the creation and things, we benefit even if we ignore God. I think it's a bit of an irony that people that don't believe in the creation, you know, that believe, you know, in a scientific Big Bang theory, they're benefiting from God's creation and try to teach everybody it didn't happen. Yet they benefit from God's creation. Yet they teach against it. They're vehemently against it. They call people of faith nonsense. Well, they call them worse things than that. But until their resting place in the lake of fire, along with the adversary's final resting place, that's where they will total separation. At the final judgment, when they will be separated and ultimately end in destruction. All right. Revelation chapter 17, and going back to verse 8, the first part of it. The beast you saw once was, now is not, and will come up from the abyss, but it is on its way to destruction. This verse is pointing to a final, total non-existence of evil. I used to believe, based on what I was taught in my much younger years, that there was this eternal place of damnation that people just suffered for eternity. I don't think the scriptures actually say that. This is one of them. Total destruction. That there is a finite end to Hasatan and his minions. They will no longer exist, not even in hell. And it may be that when this all happens, there will no longer be any hell. When God has taken totally restored, there will be no reason for a hell. Now, it doesn't say one way or the other, but total destruction means what value would hell have if there's total destruction for everything that was there and evil has been totally destroyed and all people have either chosen God or not chosen God. Bless you, unless you're coughing. Still bless you. See, unless you define eternal hell as non-existing, right? So how do we define hell? For me in Scripture, hell is a finite place. It's real. So if we start, if we look at other Scriptures, and how can we define eternal hell as non-existing? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I realize it's saying make sense to me. But there would... This would be like the Lord... Say, well, maybe the Lord's not sure all evil's gone. No, if he says total destruction, it's total destruction. But imagine Yeshua saying, you know, maybe I should keep hell because you never know. There might be a need for it later. Now, I don't think God works that way, right? I don't think God fails at the total destruction of evil. And we need to remember, evil, for many of us, resides around us, and for some of us, it resides in us. And we need to separate from that. We need to repent. We need to give it up. We need to tear it out of us. And sometimes, you know, we kind of like define evil as, you know, as horns and a pitchfork and you know, mass murderers and all those stuff. Those things are clearly all evil. But sometimes evil is the darkness of our own hearts where we are stubborn. We are bigoted. We are biased. We are selfish. Those things are evil. You know, it's easy to say, oh, I don't do what the devil does. And of course, the devil's laughing. You see, if he's got you off your game and you're not putting God first, he already got you. I believe God's final plan is the total destruction of all evil and not just containing it in an abominable place. That doesn't really match Scripture. And it doesn't really match God's ultimate power. I can only hold Satan at bay. Why would the reason to keep Satan available? Once he's restored the creation and righted all wrong and all those things, what would be the reason for Hasatan? The problem for humanity is many of us are going to go down with Hasatan. We don't think we are, but we are. Or I'll get it right later. As I said, we should all be living as our lives as Yeshua is going to arrive this afternoon. Then we don't have to worry. I believe eternal torment is ultimately non-existence, right? It says we'll be tormented for. If you totally don't exist, there's nothing left. That's probably total torment from a human perspective, right? Right? From a human experience, I believe eternal torment is ultimately non-existence. And people say, oh, but then you're not suffering. If you're not existing, you're not here. To me, that's seems pretty bad. I'm not here. Well, it would be better if people suffered forever and ultimately for eternity. What purpose would there be if God's resolved all of evil? What benefit or what reason would there be for eternal suffering for the devil or for others if he's totally obliterated it, unless he was going to use it for something else? And I don't see anywhere in the text where he's going to use that for anything else. It's a closed door. I do believe there is a time of suffering. I do believe there is a time for the gnashing of teeth and the real fires of hell. I just have come to understand that in God's final plan, there's no necessity for it to exist at all. Satan will have zero chance. Satan will not exist in any capacity. Evil will not exist in any capacity. But there's a whole lot that's going to happen until that happens. Evil, you think you've seen evil now, you haven't seen anything yet. One more scripture from Luke chapter 13, verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Again, an understanding of biblical concepts has expanded talking about chapter 20 that we're talking about, and we're going to continue in chapter 20. So next time, we're going to pick up at verse 7. We only got through one verse really today. And let us put good use what we've learned or what you're learning in these chapters so that not only can we really understand what God is revealing to us in the book of Revelation for the present, what was past, and what is to come very soon, so that we can use it to our advantage. Same bat time, same bat channel next week. Amen.